Good morning, everyone. Again, I am thankful that we can come and engage in God's word. Today, we're going to do a scripture reading out of Galatians chapter 5. It is a sister passage to the passage we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians. And so I asked my wife, Christine, to read this passage for us today. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16.
Walking in the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
So as we begin another sermon in this study, I'm going to point out a few things just as preliminary. One, you're not going to see the slides today that we would normally have. A couple things have been going on in the background, and so I'm trying to change some things up. And so in the midst of that, I do not have slides today. We're going to go old-fashioned. You're just going to watch me the whole time. Sad to be you, right? So well, the other thing is we're going to engage in the scripture, and it's a portion of scripture that is maybe a little hard teaching, and I am nervous, but it's not a nervous preaching. It's how I might come across in the preaching. Nowhere in my heart of hearts do I seek to offend anyone or pin anyone or point anyone out? That is not my desire. I am trying to stick with the text and stay in the text. Another thing you'll notice is I didn't even know till just recently that some of the aspects of a Sunday morning sermon have come across a bit different than I thought they were. I have been told at different times angle was slightly off, and I wasn't sure what that was all about. And so we obviously changed the angle. You're seeing me, I hope you're seeing me in a better format today in terms of visually, in terms of where the camera is and where my face is. But I wanted to explain, sometimes I actually heard one comment that I can come across a bit. It's snobbery is not, it was not intended as a bad comment. But what I realized was sometimes when I read, I wear bifocals, and sometimes I have to go like this to read. And when the camera was lower, it kind of seemed like I was doing this thing. So I apologize for that. I did not realize it until a number of people had been pointing some things out to me. So I hope you have a better experience today. We are in a passage of scripture that, again, I think is confrontational to a point, but it is confrontational in the Holy Spirit, and that's a good thing. So we're going to engage in scripture today. So if you don't mind, I'm going to pray one more time just as we go into the sermon. Father, we pray that as we read these few words in the grand scheme of your scripture, Lord, these are just a few words, but they're important words. I pray that they would be communicated in a way that people would understand it's in love, and also that it would be that we would be compelled to act upon them. And so, Father, I pray that you'd bless this time as we engage in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to start off today with kind of giving you a little bit of my background. I shared with you recently that I appreciate my Roman Catholic upbringing because it prepared me, it prepared the soil of my heart to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that I grew up with parents who were not nominal Roman Catholics. I think anyone would understand it. It's not just Roman Catholicism that deals with these nuances or these realities. We have, you know, there are nominal Christians, nominal Baptists, nominal Presbyterians. You know, there's nominal people all over. And what we mean by that word nominal is the fact that they're not fully engaged. They are in reality professing a faith, but they're not necessarily living out the tenets of that faith. So I'm thankful that my parents were not nominal Roman Catholics. They instilled in each of their six children the importance of attending church every week. I remember as a child kneeling around my parents' bed with them and with my siblings as we were praying. I have those formative memories. I also remember the seriousness with which my mother spoke with me when I shared with her that I had come to a new understanding of what faith in Jesus Christ was all about. We were able to agree in some areas, but not in all areas. And I remember being confused by the reality that there was something in this wonderful news that I had received by faith, and that how somehow this wonderful news was a point of tension between my mother and myself. I clearly remember driving on the Beltway around Washington, D.C. with my mother, expressing my new faith and saying things that I did not fully understand. As I look back upon those few moments we had together, I was likely saying things that would have been received as offensive to her and her beliefs. The point of this story is to simply point out that new faith is not mature faith. And this is going to lead us into the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. New faith is not mature faith. I could not speak to her then the way I could speak to her today if I had the opportunity. I knew the reality of my new life experientially back then, but I was not able to communicate what had taken place in my life in a clear and concise way. I remember fumbling to explain. I could explain the essence of the gospel. I mean, my life had changed. I understand who Jesus was, and I shared that, but I could not do it in a more mature fashion. My new faith also did not immediately call into question the way I was living my life. I still did what a 19-year-old college student did. The way I look at it is my new faith was a baby-level faith, an infant-level faith. I was learning how to crawl before I could learn how to walk. I was a believer. That never changed, right? That happens in a point in time when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So many of you may have a similar testimony of when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, but some of you have a completely different experience and a different story of when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You actually were a child when you understood that your sinfulness was an offense to a holy God. Sometimes we are uncomfortable when a person says that they don't remember a time when they were not a Christian. I've heard that before. I'm sure you've heard that before. This concerns us greatly, and how can we think to ourselves, how can this person not remember this tremendous event? But the reality for these people is that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, their maturing as a Christian was concurrent with their maturing as a human being. The most important thing is that they have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, not that they remember a point in time when they were 4 years old. And so I want us to understand as we continue in our study of God's word and engaging in the gospel that every person's story is similar, but not exactly the same. It's the same grace. It's the same salvation in Christ. But the way it all works out, God deals with us individually. And it's a beautiful thing for people to get together and share their testimonies. And that's why I'm so thankful Rachel was able to share hers earlier. But having shared this idea that it's not essential that someone remembers. And the fact that the important thing is that they mature. As they continue to mature, the memory may not be present, but there must be a recognition that every person is in bondage to sin until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. So someone may not remember the moment, but they surely must understand the reality of what took place. Or then we have cause to be a concern to maybe lead them into a discussion of the gospel again to make sure they understand what it is that they say they came to faith in. There must be a profession of faith in Jesus Christ that moves a person from death to life. Now, I'm not going to ask Aaron to do this because there will actually probably be a segue from me to the scripture and back, and I'm going to share two passages of scripture. So for today, I hope you have your Bibles open, and if you want to, you can turn to Ephesians 2 and John 5. I'm just going to read Ephesians 2, seven verses, John 5, just one verse. But I want to read this as we think about this idea of a person professing faith in Jesus Christ, and it moves them from death to life. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, we often focus on 8 and 9 and 10. And so I just want to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. And it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Notice verse 4, and I love these words, and my wife brought me some tissues in between as she's seen me getting emotional over the video we showed for Memorial Day. I can get emotional at these words too. "But God, who is rich in mercy." Folks, we were dead in our trespasses and sins until we came to a faith in Jesus Christ and who he is as the Son of God and what he has done on our behalf. He died in our place upon that cross. That is the good news. But he resurrected, which is the glorious news that we celebrate on each Sunday, Resurrection Day, the day we recognize the resurrection. But at verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love and with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I chose to stop there because I think this is the message of the gospel, that we have been brought from death to life. And John 5:24 says it much more succinctly. It says, "Most assuredly," this is Jesus speaking, "most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." One of the aspects that I want to focus on this morning is just the reality that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have been brought from death to life. Not just an intellectual knowledge that I had most of my life, and I'm thankful for that intellectual knowledge. I'm thankful for my upbringing. My heart and the soil of my heart was prepared to receive the gospel fully as I understood who Jesus Christ was, as I understood that he had made a payment for sin. But what I never understood up until the point I was 19 years old was the reality that I had to embrace that faith for myself, and I had to come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ that transcended an organization. I don't resent the organization of the Roman Catholic Church like many people do. I embrace the fact that God used them to bring me to a point of being able to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as we know it today. And so I know I've heard recently that there may be those out there that believe that we don't like Catholics. And that is just not true. There is nobody that lives on this earth that we should not love because they are made in the image of God. And they may not have the same knowledge that we have. They may not have the same faith that we have, but we need to love them with a Christian love that recognizes that that the grace of God is capable of reaching them, and it has reached us. We have not arrived in our spirituality just because we're Christians, or just because we're Baptists. We have not arrived in the fullest sense until we are in the presence of Jesus Christ in his kingdom of heaven. And so I'm just challenging this morning, as we think about these verses, it's important for us to understand as we go into the text that when we come to faith, it is an immature faith. It is a real genuine faith, but it's an immature faith. New faith is not mature faith. So now that I just want to transition to sharing something that took place in my life not too long ago. And again, we're getting closer to the text. But I want to be clear. This is what I was saying a little bit earlier in my nervousness is in no way are my comments as I'm sharing them here, because they're not totally scripted. I have some notes here, but none of these comments are aimed at those who have confronted me in Christ. You know, the wounds of a friend are faithful. We are encouraged to exhort one another to love and to good works. And so I have experienced some of that, and I praise God for that. This is not, and I'm sharing what, because I believe God allowed that in my life. So I am not asking for a pity party. See, this is what I often get. I'm transparent. I love to be transparent. I want you to know who I am, because all that I am is in Christ. And so please understand, when I share these words, I don't want a pat on the back. I don't want an encouraging word. I really don't, because it's not the point. The point is God saw fit to minister directly to me through brothers in Christ. Is that not beautiful? Is that not what church, one aspect of church, is all about? For us to be a community of the redeemed, where iron is sharpening iron, the wounds of a friend are faithful. They may, the words may sting, but we know they're shared in love. And so I just want to make sure that we're all clear that my comments as I make them are not intended towards anyone, but I have been, I was confronted in a loving way, regarding perceived weaknesses on my preaching, on multiple occasions, by the way. So this is how I know God's growing me. I'm sharing this with you to bridge us to the perspective that we're going to see in our text today, because Paul is going to be talking to people he loves. He's not an angry apostle. He has passion, but he's not angry. He does not despise these people. He lovingly confronts them. And I was lovingly confronted. And this text of scripture that we're getting into is an opportunity for me as your pastor to lovingly confront the body of believers who are watching today. So the challenge that was directed to me, the challenge was directed at my practice to not share the gospel each Sunday in a format where an unbeliever could hear it and respond in faith. So I am in agreement with that perspective, and that this should take place. And I need to do a better job, and I'm trying to do a better job, and I've been trying to do it more succinctly over the last, but very pointedly, over the last few weeks. To succinctly share the gospel during our services, so that someone coming to faith or someone coming to our services would be able to come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And I honestly thought I was doing that, but obviously not fully, and I recognize that now. And I'm sure many of you also share the opinion about the need to present the gospel during our worship services. Many of us would be outraged if the gospel was never shared in our worship service, and rightfully so. But this is where I would like to make a direct bridge from what I just shared with you, in that being outraged at the gospel never being shared, and if it was never shared, it's certainly shared. It's just not always shared clearly, apparently, is the idea that if we're outraged by that, can I say that in this text today, we should be asking ourselves some other questions. So where is the outrage over Christians walking into churches and leaving not one bit more mature? Where is the outrage over Christians hearing the word of God and not obeying the word of God? Where is the outrage over Christians so engaged in protest that they fail to preach the gospel in word and live it in action? Where is the outrage over Christians who have the Holy Spirit within them and yet live as if they do not? And that last point is really the text that we're going to be dealing with today. Where is the outrage? My mind keeps coming to the movie. I don't know if you've seen the movie Courageous, there's a series of movies, and I enjoyed all of them. But every time when I formulated these Christians, I have the picture of this guy standing in the pulpit. You know, the guy who actually directed the films and starred in them, and he's like, "Where are you, men of courage?" Right, and he's standing up there, and I think it's a powerful. Visual for us, that moment in that movie where he's standing behind the pulpit and the pastor let him come up there and he challenged the people, "Where are you, men of courage?" And he was trying to direct people, the men within the church, to be good husbands and good fathers, godly husbands, godly fathers. Well, as I ask these questions today, I think it's in the heart of Paul as he preaches, as he writes in this text in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Where is the outrage? We are people who are supposed to be living out the gospel in our lives. And we have this saying, the gospel is for every person in every moment. But is it true? Well, yes, it's true. But are we living it? Because if we're living it, then there ought to be a sense of outrage at all the immaturity that is out there in churches everywhere. Believers who are not living in the Spirit. And that is what Paul's addressing. So I better get to the text of scripture before I take forever. Paul was outraged that some within the Corinthian church were professing spiritual superiority and yet were actually acting as infants in the faith. They were childish. And so look at the words with me in 1 Corinthians 3, starting verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" I have two sets of scriptures, that portion of scripture on my screen, one out of the New King James, which I just read, and then one out of the ESV. And I just wanted to point out that the term carnal is not necessarily a word that's used in this generation. I mean, some of the older generation are very comfortable with this word. I'm comfortable with the word. Well, I guess I'm kind of part of that older generation. But I want us to understand the ESV explains it as people of the flesh. The Greek word is actually the word for flesh. It deals with some aspect of flesh, some nuance of the flesh as Paul is using that terminology. Some translations will have the word worldly or worldliness. So whether it's carnal, people of the flesh, worldliness, whatever the text might be, it's conveying the same principle. And so that's what we're going to talk about today is, and it's really important that we understand the different aspects of the carnality we have as Christians. So when we look at these four verses, I want to bring forth today a big idea that basically says a healthy church confronts the influences of the flesh among its members. All right. I don't have a slide for you. All right. I didn't get it ready in time and it would be powerful, I guess, to have it up there on the words, but take a note and listen with listening ears. A healthy church, that's what we desire to be, confronts the influences of the flesh among its members. And that's a hard message. And Paul is preaching it to those Corinthians, whom he loves dearly. And my fear, anytime I preach a passage where it could be perceived as somehow I'm saying I've arrived, and I'm telling you guys, you better get your act in gear, and you better get your spiritual lives in order, because you need to be more like me. Do not hear that. My sinfulness is alive and well. It's present. It shows itself. I'm thankful that it doesn't show itself in the ways it showed itself when I was 19 and just learning about the faith, but it shows itself. And certainly I believe I'm more mature in my faith than I was, but it doesn't necessarily mean I've arrived. I know it means I have not arrived. So as we seek to be a healthy church, the church is made up of the people. And so we as a group of people need to understand what takes place in my individual life affects you. What happens in your life affects everyone else, because we are a body of believers. So Christians are called to a maturity that is that is evidenced through a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, not through the flesh. And that's what Paul's addressing. So another way of saying it is that maturity in Christ only comes through living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So when we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we have to back up just a minute to chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." So I want to bring our attention to just that first portion of verse 14 before we kind of get into verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I will say at the beginning of 15, it says, "But he who is spiritual." So there's a contrast there between the natural man and the spiritual man. Can I start off this particular portion? I've already started, right? I'm well into it. I get that. But can I share that there's two states of men, that two conditions of a man or men or women, just men in general, man in general, all right? Male and female created them, right? So there's two conditions, two states that we're in, the natural one and the spiritual. The natural one is one that we are all born into. And we know that the natural man is an unspiritual man. That's what this says. "For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." He is unspiritual. Everyone born into this world must understand that they are in their natural state. They are in separation. They are not in a good, they are not in a relationship with God. They are under his wrath. But there is a second condition, which is the reality that we as Christians are spiritual. Because he contrasts in verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things." So there's the natural and the spiritual. These are the two conditions that can possibly exist in people's lives. There are only two. You're either a natural person, you have denied God, you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, his son, or you have come to faith and you're a spiritual person in the sense of you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That is what Scripture teaches. So as we get into the text today, we see from verse 14 of chapter 2 that there are those in an unspiritual state. But Paul is not addressing the unspiritual today. There's the same Greek word is behind this verse 14, as well as when we in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. So that's why I'm bringing this to the forefront. So just like there's two conditions of man, two states of our existence as believers, we were natural, now we are spiritual. There's also two aspects of carnality. And this is what I want to bring out. First, there's a carnality that is understandable, but not excusable. I see that in verse 1 and the first part of first part of verse 2. In verse 1, we read, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So when this condition that we see that Paul's addressing the Corinthians, he's saying, I could not speak to you as spiritual. This is going back to when Paul was with them originally. He had brought the gospel to them. They had come to faith. And remember, new faith is not mature faith. So as he was teaching them, they were new believers. And so what do new believers need? They need nourishment. And Paul says in the beginning of verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Okay, so that's as we think about the first level of carnality. What does carnality mean? Well, I'm not sure this is a universal accepted way of defining this, but I have seen it elsewhere. And I was thinking through it, and I was looking for some clarification to make sure I was thinking clearly. But you have the natural man, you have the spiritual man, which is saying another way, a Christian, right? So you have a natural man, you have the Christian. Let's do the natural person, the Christian person, and the carnal Christian. Those are the three possibilities. Two are the states. But when we get into this third one, I believe that only Christians can be carnal, because Paul is not addressing the natural state of the Corinthians. He's talking about the continued existence and practice of sin in the lives of believers. So he's talking to Christians and he's saying, Christians, you're living like the world. That's one way of us processing this idea of carnal. It's you have the spirit inside of you, but you're living as if you don't. And it ought not to be that way, folks. This ought not to be the way we live our lives. We will live this way because we are sinners and we have not arrived and we are in the process of maturing. But certainly our lives should be not characterized that way. And because of this reality in our lives, we need to be willing to receive the correction of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be willing to receive the exhortation, the confrontation, the encouragement, whatever it might be, that when someone else in the body of Christ sees something in our life and they choose out of love to share it, we must receive it. So the two aspects of the carnality are the first one being there is a carnality that is understandable. And what I mean by that is they're new Christians or baby Christians. And so I remember when I was a new Christian, and like I said, I lived like a 19-year-old college student, and I did a lot of the things I did before I was saved because I didn't necessarily connect all the dots yet. I hadn't been matured. So folks, there is a carnality that is understandable. And I think Paul is expressing that to the Corinthians. He's like, listen, I remember when I came to you. And I remember, although we're brothers, right? We're of the same family. I could not speak to you then as spiritual people, but as carnal, because that's where you were. That was your life. You know, it's a person doesn't come to faith and understand the Trinity. A person doesn't come to faith and wrestle with the deep doctrines. And so Paul is not telling them, listen, as he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. He was saying, that was what was necessary for them in that at that point of their spiritual growth. And so we need to be accepting of the fact that new believers may not act like mature believers. Does that make sense? A new believer, so please don't expect a new believer to act like a mature believer. Will you please allow them the opportunity to grow in their faith as you were allowed to grow in your faith? I don't know which testimony of salvation is harder, the one who is saved out of sin or the one who is saved from sin. The one who is saved out of sin is usually at least an adult-ish, I mean, maybe later teens into adulthood. But, you know, we were saved out of our sin. We understood sin because we were deeply engrossed in it. We were practicing it. And when the Holy Spirit that came and lived with us confronted us internally with the sin, and we were like, well, I can't do that anymore. But then there were other aspects of our lives that didn't come till later as we understood more of what the Word of God is teaching. But then you have young kids who get saved and they live a life, and their whole life is characterized when they grow up in a practicing Christian home. A lot of people say they're from Christian homes, but when you hear what went on in the home, you kind of wonder where was Christ, right? So I'm just saying, but there are kids who grew up in solid Christian homes who were nurtured in the Word and they were brought to an understanding and their maturity. You can see their maturity by the time they're teenagers. And it's a beautiful thing, but they might not be able to identify with the carnality of new believers that have gotten saved out of sin, right? And so there's these dynamics within the community of the redeemed. There's these dynamics that take place within even in our church, but in all churches at some level, this, you know, more mature believers in the faith, in the truest sense, mature, not just older. And then these new baby Christians who what they need is milk. They need milk, and we need to love them by giving them the milk until we see the evidence of their faith and their desire. And, you know, God, and again, I love saying these principles because they come to my mind. But if we have a passion for God, it's going to draw us deeper into His Word. That's what happened to me. Did it happen to you when you came to faith out of sin? Did you not have a craving and a desire for God's Word? And God's Word gets in there and it matures us. Slowly? Aren't you glad that God did not expect you? I'm glad that God did not expect me to live according to all the principles and values that I might know today. Back then, it would have been overwhelming. So Paul says very clearly that there's a level of carnality that's understandable, but it's not excusable. He doesn't say, oh, just overlook their sin. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual back then, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. But I fed you with milk and not with solid food. And the milk that he was giving them was whatever milk. So if it was, if they needed exhortation, encouragement, confrontation, a rebuke, whatever it might have been, right? For the word of God is able to do all those things, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? The word of God is able to do that. Paul did that, but he did it in a fashion where it was milk. It's what they could handle. It's what they could understand at the time, and not with solid food. Then he continues on the text, and this is where we start to see the second level of carnality. The first level is that there's a carnality that is understandable but not excusable. The second level of carnality is the fact that there is a carnality that is sinful that requires confrontation, and that's what Paul's dealing with. He's reminding the Corinthians who they were, but now he's stepping in and he's saying, no more. Right. So as we consider the text verse two, part B is the way I have it in my notes. But he said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able to receive it, for you are still carnal. What is Paul saying here? He's saying it's been years since he has brought the gospel to Corinth. These people have progressed in their understanding, or at least their interaction with God's word, and they have grown. He's going to point out their he's already done it partially in chapter one, where he's, you know, I thank God for all the giftings, the way God has professed his faith or given his faith to you, his grace to you. And so they have gifts, they have knowledge, they have these things, but they have allowed the things of the world, right? The things of the world, the flesh, their sinful desires, the sinful desires of others to influence them. And Paul is saying, no, I need to address these worldly influences, these fleshly influences, and I need to confront them. And he's saying, listen, you are still carnal. You are the epitome, Corinthians, of being indwelled by the Spirit, but living like the world, right? That was a big goof, right? So the carnality is only talking about Christians. You have this the power of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week. It's in you. He is in you. And we're going to talk more about it as we go on into the other side of this, the next portion of this text next week. But here we see that you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? This is the portion that correlates with Galatians 5 that Christine read. These same words are used in Galatians, that there is this envy and strife and divisions among you. We are still in the context of Paul confronting the Corinthians in their divisive behaviors. And I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, creating division where no division actually existed, but they were divided in their community of faith because they were drawn away by the influence of the world, and they were acting in a way that was more feeding their own self-interests than looking out for the interests of the body. And so he says, for where there are envy and strife, as I understand these terms, envy is this idea that I see something that you have and I either want it or I think I should have it. And maybe there's even the element of, and maybe you shouldn't, right? I don't know. But I think it's more of a selfish perspective. It's where there is envy, there is this disunity that exists because I want what you have because I don't have it. Okay. Now, strife is kind of the other side of that coin, in the sense of strife is, I phrase it this way. I have strong beliefs that I hold dearly to, and you don't have those same beliefs. And so therefore there is strife. We have this disconnectedness in our perspectives, and it causes problems. It causes division And that's what Paul is dealing with in Corinth, is the divisions that have developed because they weren't living in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were living to their own self-interest. I don't have the reference in front of me for the commentator I was reading, but I thought it was really fascinating as he contrasted Galatians 5 with 1 Corinthians 3, those two very similar passions. One is coming from a Jewish context that says the law, right? The law is where we found our satisfaction. And this is coming from the standpoint of, I'm take this with a slight grain of salt. The Corinthians are more coming from, not from a law, because they're not Jewish, right? They're Gentiles. They're probably coming from the standpoint of liberty. And what we're learning in this text is whether it's law or liberty, both are at odds. Both are carnal. Both are feeding our self-interests. They are not grounded in a mature understanding of who Christ is and what he has done and how we are expected to live in this community. We are supposed to understand that the carnality of a new believer is understandable, but it's not, I have to look up. I got to go all the way back up here to see where in my notes where I said that, right? So it is that aspect of carnality, and I can't find it, so I'm just drawing a blank in my mind. There's a carnality that's, oh yeah, right, there it is. There is a carnality that's understandable but not excusable. That's the word I was searching for. So as we think about it, we can have grace to new believers. But you know, in our world right now, believers, Christians, that we would call ourselves mature, and in one of our discussions this week with the pastoral staff, I think it was Joe that brought up, nobody believes that they're divisive, right? Nobody in our church would ever say, oh, I'm the divisive one. I'm the one that's causing dissension. I'm the one that has a wrong spirit about me. Just so you know, I'm him. No one's going to do that. But neither is anyone going to say, I'm the immature one. You know, now a new believer might, I'm immature, I need to grow. And we're all going to be like, hey, we're here, we'll come alongside, we'll help you grow. But there are people, and this is what I'm saying, don't think this is me preaching down, right? This is me preaching at the level, at the foot of the cross, is that we have to be careful that we don't claim a level of spirituality that does and maturity that doesn't exist. Because we could be acting childish, kind of like the Corinthians are. We are commanded to live childlike, right? We're supposed to be childlike in coming to faith in Christ and in that innocence, you know, not moral innocence, but in a sense of that innocence of not understanding all things, right? But we can act childish. And that is what I think the Corinthians are being accused of, as Paul says, listen, I haven't been able to talk to you in a way that I would like. I've been able to give you milk, not solid food, because you can't handle it. You're acting like children. You're acting like in a childish fashion. You should be more mature than you are, but you are not. So the carnality that exists for this portion of verses the second half of 2 all the way through 4 is the idea that this is a carnality that is sinful, right? It is sinful and it requires confrontation, and Paul is confronting. So let's confront each other with this reality that we have not arrived and that our perspective is our perspective. And now if we can ground that perspective in a solid teaching of God's word, then by all means, we need to come together and encourage one another to grow in our understanding. One of my big fears is that Christians use the doctrines of men as the word of God. They preach as if somehow, and I'm searching for my words, which is obvious because I'm pausing, right? But people come across as if they've arrived and they have a full understanding of things. And so I want to segue, because I don't even know what time it is. I'm going to look at the time here real quick, and I need to finish up here. So I'd like to segue by this idea, they're talking about the two levels of carnality, one that's that is understandable but not excusable, and one that is sinful and requires confrontation. So this is where, if you shared this with me, I am not picking on you. This is not me using the pulpit, so to speak, as a weapon, right? That is not who I am. And I would hope to think that I'm beyond that, but I know in my flesh, I probably am capable of it, but that's not what I'm doing. As I think we have an illustration of this principle of the carnality that exists within Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, but also the carnality that exists in many churches across our country, because we see it on the news. We are hearing it across the world. And part of what I'm addressing is how we're responding to the coronavirus. So I am saying very clearly that as we come to kind of the segue of the sermon to where we are, it is as we consider the big idea that a healthy church confronts the influences of the flesh among its members, that is what I'm seeking to do. I'm not seeking to attack an individual. I'm seeking for us to grow as a healthy church. Maturity in Christ only comes through living in a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And where I think I see this taking place is at least twice, maybe more. I have been through email. It has been addressed to me that we ought to be meeting right now in church and we should not be in fear of the government. And so this is me addressing the issue. This is still in the text. And this is to me an illustration of this text. I am not in fear of the government. The pastoral staff, the deacons are not in fear of the government. But I have been told multiple times that we ought to obey God and not the government. All right. And that's what I'm saying is, again, you may not have said it that way, but someone else may have. So that's what I'm saying. I'm not attacking any one individual. I'm attacking the mindset. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13, right? Starting at verse 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. And I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For we know, we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So as I realized for a second, I was introducing Romans 13, but this was the preface to Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 13, which we're going to get there. This passage of love, right, the love chapter that we talk about. But notice it is anchored in our understanding of God. It's anchored in our love for our fellow man. And it's teaching very clearly that when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, in other words, a grown-up, an adult, I put away childish things. We are not supposed to be childish Christians. We are not supposed to be carnal Christians, putting our desires before the needs of others. But when to go to the Romans 13 passage again, I apologize, is the teaching of we are not to obey God. People are saying we are to obey God, not the government. Well, I conveyed in at least one email, and I think it was more than one, that I believe that our obeying the government is an act of worship of God. Romans 13, 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? that then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to him, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So folks, let me, please listen. I want to be together again as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I believe that if we fall into the live free or die mentality that exists in New Hampshire, that we are close to violating the dictates of Scripture. I'm thankful to be in New Hampshire. I'm thankful for the phrase, but it's not Scripture, right? It is a heartbeat, and I respect the heartbeat. But Scripture says, as not the natural man, not as the carnal man, but as the spiritual man, we are supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. And so as our governor wrestles with what the president has said, we need to be praying for our governor, right? We're supposed to pray for those who are in authority over us, that we might live peaceable lives, right? First Timothy 2. And so we're supposed to pray. And then we're supposed to allow God to answer those prayers. As we are obedient to God by being subject to the authorities above us, I do not believe any of our religious liberties have been challenged. I was a chaplain in the military, to bring this to a close. I was a chaplain in the military, and I literally did have to, from time to time, fight for the religious rights of people who weren't even Christian, right? But because they had, I was in the responsibility as a Christian chaplain, as any chaplain, I could preach what I wanted to preach, but at the same time, I had to look out for the other people's religious liberties, right? Because it's given to them by our laws. And so I do not believe that we are in a position where we have been, our religious rights have been abused. I believe that our government is seeking to do in the natural state, not all of them, but some of them are in the natural state, right? They don't understand the spiritual things. Some are very much Christians, and they're seeking to influence, all the policies and all that stuff. But God doesn't say rule, obey the governing authorities only when it meets your expectations of what is right. He says, obey the governing authorities, be subject unto them, because that is what is right, because God has allowed them to be in that position. And I think by our obedience to them, we're being obedient to God. Now, certainly, if I felt our religious liberties were being violated, then we would be doing something that would say, no, this is not right. And I know people have their perspectives and that people are doing this. I'm just asking from this passage, let us consider the reality that we might be acting in our own self-interest and not the interests of others. Our senior saints are dear, dear people. And I'm not blaming them for not having corporate worship. I'm saying that when this all began, they were the category of people who are more and more harm's way, right? They're more susceptible. Those without the immune deficiencies, right, of some sort, compromised immune systems. That's what I was looking for. We understand that we made these decisions out of love and respect for them, because I can tell you right now, the senior saints in our congregation, if we were to open the doors, they would be there. And I'm thankful for that commitment and that tenacity of Christian practice and faith. You know, they're going to be there. But should they be there? No, because someone might be there. And I, as far as I know, there's no one directly in our church family who has come down with the coronavirus and who has died, as far as I know. I mean, so I know there are people related to our church family, you know, but I am not aware of that. The reason we are not meeting is not because of the government mandate. It's partially because of that, but it's also because I think it coincides with wisdom. And I would just challenge you that I think this is a perfect illustration. I was going to read, I don't have time. I've gone a lot longer than I intended to. because it's only four verses. But I want to challenge you this morning to go. I'm going to ask Melanie to put a link to an article on our Facebook and on our website. The article is entitled "Church, Don't Let Coronavirus Divide You." And I thought it was given to me by one of the pastors on staff, and I just think it's a great article. It's put out by Together for the Gospel, and we'll put that link on our website and read it through. I think it's so important that we have this perspective of coming together in the Spirit. The disunity is not a characteristic of spiritual people, and so we must fight for unity, and we must fight for it through not carnality, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, I'll close with this, and that is just the big idea. A healthy church confronts the influences of flesh among its members. This is just one illustration of that. I hope you take more from the message than just that illustration. I pray your blessing upon today. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had together. And Lord, it's a powerful, short little passage. But Lord, I pray that you would just enliven us to the reality that we are spiritual in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We are able to rise above the pettiness of the world that is around us. We are able to live like mature Christians and not like carnal Christians. And so, Father, I'm not rebuking anyone. I'm rebuking myself and everyone. We need to stay away from self-interests. We must seek the unity of the Holy Spirit, and we can only do that through the power of the Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you do that work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.